Okay, well, let's go ahead and begin. Let's start today with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for this opportunity to read your word and hear it and learn it and inwardly digest it. We pray that you would send your Holy Spirit through the word, that your word might interpret itself and show forth its truth into our eyes and into our ears, that we might see and believe, and that we also, therefore, might know that this word is true for our everyday lives. And let the light of your word shine in and through us, that many might be drawn to your marvelous light and come to the knowledge of truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we finished basically chapter 1 last week, and I want to just go through verses 8 through 10 again of chapter 1. If we say, again, we're in 1 John, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Okay, here we start to get a glimpse of what might actually be going on in these congregations in Asia Minor. What exactly is causing John to write this pastoral letter? And here you get a glimpse that there may well be those in Asia Minor who are deceiving themselves and who are saying, we have no sin, at least not anymore. Now, one of the popular ways of saying this, and it's, common to Gnostic thinking and other philosophies, is you create a duality within your person so that you say, my soul has no sin, but my flesh has sin. My flesh isn't really me, so flesh, go wild, do whatever you want. It's not really me. I don't really have any sin. You see how that works? So in my soul, I'm perfect and sinless. I say I have no sin. Well, when my flesh wants to go to the temple prostitute or the orgy or whatever, I say, well, go ahead, flesh. Who cares? You're not really me. Convenient. So it's likely that this is a glimpse of what's going on in the churches of Asia Minor, as well as with this dichotomy, you see a rejection, perhaps, that Jesus has actually come in the flesh. Because again, the flesh is, in this way of thinking, that which is evil only. Okay, never mind the fact that God made flesh. Ignore that. That's Gnosticism. Now, as we go into chapter 2, we're going to see more indications of this group within Asia Minor that John is writing against. But for now, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Okay? Any questions or comments on those verses? Let's go into chapter 2 then. Now, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I think are worth pretty much everyone memorizing. I think they sum up the New Testament extremely well. John writes, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Okay? Simple enough. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Okay, some incredible things in these first two verses of chapter 2. My little children is how John refers to his congregation. It's not viewed by them as being condescending. Of course, when our Lord teaches us to pray, he teaches us to say what words first? Our Father. That is, we're to associate ourselves as being children. So when John says, my little children, no one's offended. Likewise, remember, Jesus takes up a little child in his arms and says, whoever will not receive the kingdom of God as one of these will by no means have eternal life. So he says, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Now, so much of where the gospel is preached strongly in churches today, you have with it, I'm writing these things to you because sin isn't really a big deal. What matters is that Jesus forgives you. So, you know, if you sin, sinners sin. Don't take sin seriously. Don't take amending your life seriously. Don't take any steps to actually live in a more God-pleasing way. Don't bother with any of that because all that matters is that you're forgiven. Well, nonsense. Complete and utter nonsense. That's not the faith of the New Testament. That's not the faith of Luther or the Reformers. It's not the faith of John. John says, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Far better to not sin at all than to sin and need forgiveness. Right? I mean, far better to not have a heart attack at all than to have a heart attack and be saved in the emergency room. Right? So, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, what has he just said, though? He has just previously said, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Okay? So the goal is sinlessness, ever decreasing sinfulness, and yet we recognize that to ever get to a state where we would have no sin or say we have no sin would be wrong. We would be deceiving ourselves. As Paul says, who will save me from this body of death? I thank God through Christ Jesus. So look at this. I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now this advocate is actually in Greek the word paraclete, which is the word that Jesus uses in John, I think it's chapter 17, when he talks about the Holy Spirit. I will send to you another helper, another paraclete. Here John tells us explicitly that Jesus himself is a paraclete. A paraclete most literally means someone who comes up beside you to help you, to comfort you. That's where our English translations come from. In the ancient world, someone who came beside you in the court of law to testify of your good character, to provide evidence on your behalf, maybe even to argue for you, on behalf of you, that is a paraclete. So it's not at all off base that John is showing us that Jesus is our advocate, our paraclete. You could stretch it and say our attorney before the Heavenly Father. Not to dismiss our sin or excuse it away or argue it as if it were nothing, but rather to say, I have atoned for it with my blood. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Singular. The only one who is righteous. And his office as advocate is such that he stands before God in a present tense way. Right now, where is Jesus? Standing before God as your advocate, pleading on your behalf. So that if you have any sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And this is what it means for you to be baptized into Him, in Him. It means you stand before God in Christ, so that when God looks to you, He cannot see you except through His Son, Jesus, except through the righteous one. And therefore, in God's eyes, then, you are righteous. He declares you righteous, even though ontologically in time and space you are not. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then verse 2, John goes on to explain, He is the propitiation. He is the helasmos, is the Greek word that's used there. In Romans 3:25, when Paul is describing that God put forth Jesus as a propitiation for sin, he uses the Greek word hilasterion, which when Reverend Matthew Harrison, our synodical president, was here preaching, he told us what that hilasterion is. It's the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant that was in the holiest of holies between the two cherubim. That mercy seat is Jesus. Now, why that's significant is on every day in the temple cultus, it is the atoning blood on Yom Kippur that is poured on the mercy seat. So when Jesus' blood is shed on the cross and his body and his whole person is covered in blood, the hilasterion, the mercy seat, is covered once and for all. He is the mercy seat, the hilasterion. Here, John takes that same language and refocuses it just a bit, not so much the hilasterion, the lid, the cover, the seat, but the hilasmos, the actual blood poured out, the atoning blood poured out. That's what John is saying, that he is. Jesus is the atoning blood, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So in the first place, how certain can you be that God's atoning blood covers all of your sins? Not just some of them. Not just the ones you'd like to confess. But all of them. Even those sins you don't even know about. Even those sins that you don't even know how to confess. All of them are covered because it's not only our sins, but it's also the sins of the whole world that are covered. Now, John couldn't put it more explicitly. So that takes what popular teaching of the Calvinists off the table? Limited atonement, the doctrine that Christ's blood only atones for the sins of the elect, some. Okay? Look what John writes, directly contradicts that. He is the propitiation or atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, it says that he, that is Jesus, might taste death for everyone. If you look at 2 Peter 2:11, it uses this phrase of false teachers, that they deny the master who bought them. Even false teachers who deny Jesus, who deny the master who bought them, are still what? Bought. So these are just several of the verses that rule out limited atonement in that doctrine. The devastation of limited atonement is that if Christ only died for the elect, how do you know that you're elect? How do you know that he actually died for you? Because he elected you before the foundation of the world. Where have you seen into the mind of God before the foundation of the world where he elected you? So if you can't be certain that he elected you, then you can't be certain that your sins are atoned for. In fact, you can't be certain that God loves you or is going to take you to the new heavens and the new earth whatsoever. That doctrine, limited atonement, is really, frankly, of the devil, because it overturns all of our faith, all of our hope, all of our trust in Jesus and what he's done. If he hasn't died for the whole world, then you can't be sure that he died for you. You see, and this is why our denominational differences are actually so substantial and so manifest. They are differences over the gospel itself. Whether it's Rome that anathematizes the gospel of Paul, that we are justified by grace through faith apart from our works, by faith alone, that is. Rome anathematizes the gospel. Or you have the Reformed, who say that Christ did not die for the sins of the world, but only for the elect. Guess what the Reformed can't say to you if they're honest to their theology? They cannot say Christ died for you, period. Cannot say it. If they're honest to their theology, they must say Christ died for you if you're elect. How do I know that I'm elect? Sorry. Or worse, look into your heart. Look at your faith. Look at your good works. Wonderful! Now I'm back to basing my salvation on my own faith and works. Where have I heard that before? You see, the radical reformation does not take the Reformation as far as it needs to go to reach its ultimate and final conclusion. It takes the Reformation all the way full circle back to Rome. The Reformed, the evangelicals, are unwitting Roman Catholics who simply lack the sophistication of Roman Catholic doctrine and thinking. So also the evangelicals cannot proclaim the gospel to you without a conditional. In the Reformed, the conditional is if you are elect. In evangelical land, the condition is if you make a decision for Jesus. Cannot come up and say, Christ died for you. You're forgiven. It is finished. They must add, if you make a decision. Because the gospel itself has been made conditional upon a man's, quote, free will decision. Not a meritorious set of works, but one meritorious work, a work by which the will accepts what God has done. So wait, did I just hear that right? You are justified by a work, namely a work of your will, a work of your free choice. Now, where have I heard that before? Oh, right, we're back at Rome. And this is why our dogmaticians say that when you boil it all down after comparing one denomination after the other, there are only two religions in the world. There is the religion that can come up to you and say unequivocally, your sins are forgiven. Period. Well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't care. Your sins are forgiven. Because he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That includes you. Your sins are forgiven. That is one religion. Every other religion adds a caveat, an if or a but or an addition or something that you must do to either appropriate this great and wonderful work of God, or to earn it, or to merit it, or to otherwise merit or earn God's favor. Only two religions. What John does with this verse is just wonderfully pastoral. I write these things to you that you would not sin. The reality is, because of our flesh that stays with us, you're going to fall into sin. When you sin, know this, that you have an advocate, a paraclete. You have the cosmos' most tenacious lawyer on your side, Jesus Christ, who sheds his blood for you. He pleads your case before the Father. He pleads your case in the divine throne room of God, because he is the atoning sacrifice for your sins, and not for yours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is not a sin that has been committed or ever will be committed that Christ's blood has not already atoned for. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. Right? Okay, I saw a hand.
Seems like a silly question, I know, but what does it say to the unbeliever? I read this verse with the unbeliever, and they would say, well, he died for my sins too.
They're no longer an unbeliever.
That's what I was just thinking.
Right? I mean, that's the gospel. This is the radical, wild gospel we have. And we have that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by this very word of Christ. People are converted by you telling them that Christ has atoned for their sins. They're not converted by you playing really loud music, getting them emotionally worked up, having everyone close their eyes and now raise your hand if you feel that you want to invite Jesus into your heart. Why would I ever invite Jesus into such a hideous place as my heart? Right? If I were Jesus and you were inviting me into your heart, I'd say, no, thank you. Or give your heart to Jesus, right? That's the other one. Give your heart to Jesus. Well, Jesus himself says that the heart of man is full of wickedness, murders, adulteries, thefts, deceits. The Old Testament scriptures say the human heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. You may as well defecate in a paper bag and put it at the pearly gates than give your heart to God. What does he want to do with your heart? Well, the scriptures say what he wants to do with your heart. He wants to take your heart and smash it to pieces. He wants to take your heart and slay it and put it to death. That's what he wants to do with your heart. And then where there is only death, he wants to call forth and bring forth a new heart. Not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh. That is his gift to you. So it's not about you giving him your heart. Thanks, but no thanks. It's about him destroying that heart that you were previously so smug about and him giving you a heart for the first time. A fleshy heart that can actually love, that can actually beat, that can actually sacrifice, that can actually forgive, that can actually bear an insult without getting all up in arms about it. A heart that is in keeping with Jesus' own heart. Okay? So, away from this false gospel of you've got to receive Jesus into your heart or give Jesus your heart. Baloney. That's not our message. It's not the Christian message. The apostles never speak that way in all the New Testament scriptures. But how they do speak is the way John speaks. You proclaim the gospel objectively. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. Okay, I see hands. Yes.
This may be an oversimplification, but I want to run it by you to see what you have to say. The devil tricked Adam and Eve in the garden to eat the fruit that God told them not to eat. And now, this side of that, God has given us his son, who was the fruit of the tree of life, the cross. And he's given us himself to freely eat. And people say, and now it's the trick is, that's not for you. That's not good enough. It's just the reverse of what Satan did in the garden. Before he's saying, you should eat it when God said you shouldn't. And now he's saying, this is, your life is in Christ. It doesn't apply to you, right?
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true. You know, in the Garden of Eden, of course, the serpent tempted Adam and Eve by saying, take and eat. And they were happy to. And they did, and they fell into sin. Since by eating, mankind fell, by eating would mankind be restored. And so Jesus comes and says, essentially, exactly what the devil said. Take, eat. Take, drink. This is my body, this is my blood. For you, for the forgiveness of your sins. For where your sins are forgiven, there you have life and salvation. Okay? The irony, of course, is if we listened to Satan and we took and ate and we ate the sacrament of death, and then Jesus says, take, eat, take, drink, and we say, oh, what's the big deal? That's nothing. The irony is that we would listen to Satan and ignore Jesus. Well, we would do so to our peril. You know, there's such beautiful symmetry there, as you pointed out, that by a tree, mankind fell. And so by a tree would mankind be restored. By the tree, Satan overcame us. And so therefore, by a tree, Satan would be overcome. The fruit on that tree, by eating that fruit on the tree, we fell into death. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. The fruit of the tree of the cross, what hangs on the tree of the cross? Christ's body and blood. The same thing that he says, take and eat. And the day you eat of that, your sins are forgiven. You shall surely live. So there's the beautiful symmetry that exists there in the scriptures themselves and that the early church fathers bring out in full for us.
This, to me, models perfect parenting, actually. And it's no secret, you know, that he wants us to come to him as Father. He's created a responsiveness to us, responsivity. And often we get caught in reaction. And like the devil, we had to react. We have to do something. This is just a response to our deepest need. We're sinners. and I've provided it. And all we have to do is, I want to be careful here. But the Father's being responsive to us.
Yeah,
reactive.
Yeah, the Father sees us having chosen to follow Satan instead of him, having chosen the way of death instead of the way that he planned, the way of life. And for whatever bizarre reason, he has compassion upon us and mercy upon us, such that he sends his beloved Son to atone for the sins of the whole world. He desires all men to come to the knowledge of truth. And so that's God, his inexpressible mercy toward us. Now, our job as Christians is to take that good news into the world and to state it every bit as objectively as John does here, that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We bring this message into the world so that you find sinners who are languishing in their sin, languishing in death. You bring them the good news of Christ. You find arrogant people who say we have no sin. You tell them, you're only deceiving yourself. The truth isn't in you. But if you confess your sin, when you're ready to confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness.
It's just so hard to receive that. All it is for us is to receive that.
Yeah.
We don't need to react.
Right. Well, God handles all of that. I mean, it's all God's gifts that he gives. So God gives his Spirit, he gives faith, he gives the new heart, he gives all these things. And that's the entire emphasis in New Testament theology, Old Testament theology as well. It's just a little more cloaked. In the New Testament, it's just so manifest that the whole thing is God giving to us. And to take that and try to imply that he's giving to us because we have somehow merited it with our decision or our specialness or our uniqueness or our betterness than other people or our merits, that's demonic. That's satanic. I mean, even on a human level, it's just insulting. Yeah.
Would it be fair to say this, that when you preach the gospel from the pulpit or when we receive communion, that's enough, whether we like it or not, for us to be saved? And for us to be in faith and all that. But there is still one thing we can decide to do, and that is to reject it, right? We can still decide not to follow Jesus. Right?
Yeah, you can reject it.
You have decided
it. Yeah,
to forsake Jesus.
And listen, once God has put a new heart in you, to some extent, however very feebly, you have the desire to do good. You have the freedom to choose to be obedient or disobedient. This is the new heart within you. Now, our confessors are very clear about this in the formula, that this is part of what God gives and does. So we simply, as the reformers did, recognize that what this looks like is Romans 7. The good that I want to do, that I do not. The evil that I don't want to do, that I do. Who will save me from this body of death? But the fact that struggle is present, the fact that the human heart now listens to God's law and says, that's the good that I want to do. I choose the evil sometimes, but that's the good that I want to do. The fact that that even exists is a gift of God. That being said, that's all God's business, and that's what he creates in us, and he does that through the preaching of his gospel. So that's why every Sunday we preach law and gospel from the pulpit, and more explicitly, because Christ commands it, that you would preach repentance and the remission of sins in my name to all nations. So every sermon we ought to preach repentance and the remission of sins in Jesus' name. That is law and gospel. An accusation of sin and a pointing to the cross of Christ where that sin is dealt with. It's that preaching that is the power of God unto salvation. Faith comes by hearing. That new heart comes by hearing. And then the fruits of the good tree that word creates follow. They follow in a passive way. Sanctification, as we call it, is also monergistic.
How does baptism fit into that equation?
That's a great question. Here in John's epistle, the concept of John may be elderly here. He certainly is a pastor. He certainly is their spiritual father. But just the idea that he says, "My little children," brings to mind the reality of baptism. Brings to mind the reality that when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we say, "Our Father." Our relationship to Him is always child, right? Whether you're 3 years old or 93 years old, your relationship to God is always one as child. Where do you become a child of God? Christ tells Nicodemus that in order to become a child of God, you must be born again. When you are born again, you become a child of God. How are you born again in John chapter 3? Water and Spirit. So you are born again through water and Spirit. Now we recognize that Jesus is speaking very clearly about baptism. So in baptism, you are born of water and the Spirit, okay? The old you is drowned and daily put to death. The new you, the child of God, daily rises and emerges to live a God-pleasing life. You, as a child of God, you are baptized, as Jesus teaches at the end of Matthew, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which means into His family. When you were born of your parents, you were born into their name. That's why you bear their last name, right? Your dad's last name. You were born into their name. In baptism, you are born into God's family and therefore into His name, right? Does that answer your question to some extent? It is a work of God. Yes, absolutely. Yeah, if you just think about what baptism is. I mean, for example, in Romans 6, what we talked about, you have been buried with Him through baptism into death. I mean, if someone tells me baptism is my work, okay, bury yourself through baptism into death. How do I do that? Baptism is something that God must do to you. If you line up all the scriptures on baptism and see what it talks about, baptism now saves you, Peter says, that it unites you with Christ into His death and resurrection, that it gives you new birth, that it is a baptism into His name. How can baptism be my act? That stuff is so far high above me that I've got not even a clue what it would mean to do those things for myself. Baptism biblically is a divine act that God does for us and to us, conferring and doing all these things.
So what do you do with, my daughter runs into this at school all the time, but it's their choice. They're admitting they're not doing the work, but they are making the choice. And then all that stuff you said.
They're making the kids are making a choice to be baptized?
Yeah, they don't believe in infant baptism.
Well, what kind of parents allow their kids to have the choice to be baptized? I mean, therein lies the problem.